Psalm 148, beginning to read at verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the highest heights above. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He set them in place forever and ever. He gave a decree that will never pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding, you mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds, kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and all rulers on earth, young men and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens. He has raised up for his people a horn, the praise of all his saints, of Israel, the people close to his heart. Praise the Lord.
Don't put your Bible down, because in just a moment we're going to have our second reading. But before we do that, let's pray, shall we, as we turn to God's word together. Father, thank you that you're a God who wants us to know you. Thank you that you've given us your word in the Lord Jesus and here in the pages of this Bible to help us that we may know you better and know how we should relate to you. Please help us this morning as we go right back to the beginning to what you've told us about that. Please help us to understand what you're saying and what that means for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our second reading is Genesis chapter 1. So do turn back to Genesis chapter 1. It's not on page 1, it's on page 3 of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's not the longest reading we've ever had, but there it is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It won't have escaped your notice that there are a number of sensitive issues our society is debating at the moment, on which the Christian church, or in some cases part of the Christian church, is taking a very unpopular position. And of course, we need to be very careful how we talk about these things, don't we? Because they are very sensitive issues. And for some people we meet, maybe even for some of us, they're very sensitive indeed. Think for a moment of the ongoing discussion about same-sex marriage. So David Cameron is now on record as saying that he is determined to legalise same-sex marriage. So same-sex couples being married in exactly the same way as heterosexual couples by 2015. And maybe you've heard there's a petition, in fact maybe you've signed it, there's a petition that's been put together by an organisation called the Coalition for Marriage, a petition against that. And the Coalition for Marriage includes a number of very high profile Christian leaders from our country, the last Archbishop of Canterbury for one. Or think about the ongoing debate about abortion and euthanasia. Actually, there isn't much of a public debate about abortion in our country anymore. Very sadly, it's just a sort of accepted fact. It's part of the wallpaper in our country, although there are still some people who have the courage to speak up against it. But euthanasia, that's a very live debate now, isn't it? Lots of people who think human rights extend as far as having the right to die. But lots of others, including many Christians, who think there's quite a problem with that and have spoken up about it. Now, I realise I've probably mentioned three of the most sensitive issues there are being discussed at the moment, but there are others, aren't there, that have been in the news as well, where the Christian church or parts of the Christian church have taken quite a controversial line. So there's that question about whether men and women should have different roles in the family, and particularly in the church. That's been in the public eye. So remember all the arguments about whether there should be female bishops in the Church of England. Or the question of origins, where do we come from? Should public money be given to schools that want to say God perhaps had something to do with that? So many issues, and on each and every one of them, Christians taking a very unpopular line. And I guess the question many people will be asking, and the question maybe even you're asking, is this: what makes Christians think they've got the right to try and push their views on others? It's a good question, isn't it? Why, as Christians, do we, or would we, dare to think people should take account of what we say? And the honest answer, I suppose, is that in and of ourselves, we've got absolutely no right at all. None whatsoever. It's just we do think God has got the right to speak and be heard. And faithful Christians know that one of their jobs is to speak up for him. But then that simply shifts the question, doesn't it? Who asked God what he thinks? What gives God the right to speak and expect to be heard, particularly when we don't much like what he's got to say, perhaps? Genesis 1 verse 1 again. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's why God's got the right. Dick Lucas is a retired clergyman who continues to exercise a wonderful preaching ministry. He was speaking on a conference I was at a couple of years ago, and I remember he used the analogy of a spaceship travelling through outer space with several people on board. And one of them turns to the other. Excuse me, he says, have you any idea who we are? Not really, sorry, comes the reply. Okay, what about why we're here? Don't know. What about what we're meant to be doing? Sorry, not a clue. And if we heard a discussion like that going on board a spaceship, we'd be thinking, what do you mean you don't know who you are and why you're here and what you're meant to do? Surely you know. You must remember where you came from and why you set out. Oh, they say, we haven't got a clue about that. I don't remember that at all. There were some files on a computer, some old files, but no one's looked at them for years, and people have started telling all sorts of other stories about where we came from, and now we haven't got a clue. And that's the thing, isn't it? If we lose sight of where we came from, if we forget how things began, then we will not have a clue about the most basic and the most important things of all. Why is it that so many incredibly intelligent people today spend so much of their time debating whether there really is anything special about human beings at all? Why is it that so much of the very best music and art in history expresses such a longing to find some meaning in life? Or else a dreadful fear that there isn't any? Why is it that we live in a time where issues of right and wrong seem more up for grabs than they've ever done before? Could it just be that we've lost sight of how it all began? Have a look at our verse again, Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There are some people who think this verse acts as a kind of title for the whole of the rest of Genesis chapter 1, like one of those executive summaries you're always very grateful to find at the top of long documents that get sent to you at work. In other words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, verse 2 onwards, here's a bit more detail about what that involved. And there may well be something in that. After all, as first lines of books go, it's pretty eye-catching, isn't it? And it does give us a pretty good feel for what's to come. But I think there's a bit more going on in verse 1 as well. After all, notice verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So something exists after verse 1, but it's formless, we're told, verse 2. There are no distinctions to it. No one bit looks different to another. And it's empty. It's unfilled. In other words, it's there. It just doesn't look that interesting yet. But then verse 3, as we'll see next week when we begin to look at the rest of the chapter, God gets to work again. And he takes this formless creation and he gives it form. He creates distinction and variety. And he takes this empty creation and he fills it up with all sorts of wonderful things he makes. Now, why is that a big deal, this sort of two-stage creation? So verses 1 and 2 and then verse 3 onwards. There are some ancient creation accounts, there are loads in fact, that talk about a god or a load of gods stumbling over some raw materials and sort of doing their best to put them together to make the world. In other words, they create, according to those stories, in the sense that people like you and me create. You know what I mean? So maybe we find a bit of canvas. We take some canvas and some oil-based pigment and we make a painting. But the canvas and the paint were already there. Or perhaps we find a rock and we take a hammer and a chisel and we try and make a sculpture or a statue or something, but the rock and the hammer and chisel were already there. We're limited by what we found. But you see the point that this is making. The God who really did create the world, the God we learn so much more about as we keep on turning these pages, he didn't just stumble across a load of stuff he found lying around and use it to put the world together, the universe together. He wasn't limited by what he found lying around. He's far more impressive and powerful and independent than that. He created all the raw materials, too, verses 1 and 2, from nothing, and then verse 3 onwards, he shaped and he filled them exactly as he wanted them to be. He, this God, God the Father and God the Son, because later on in the Bible, John 1, a good place to have a look, we find out actually it was Jesus the Son who spoke creation into being, and God the Holy Spirit, notice there he is, verse 2. This God, he had no beginning, he was always there. But this universe we're part of, it did have a beginning. Once it wasn't here, there was just God. And then this was here, because God willed it into being, spoke it into existence, from nothing, all of it. God made it all, because you see, again, there are loads of ancient creation accounts that suggested there were actually lots of gods who each made and were responsible for looking after different bits of the universe. So a god who made and looks after the sea, a god who made and looks after the sky, and so on. Be a nightmare if that was true, wouldn't it? Trying to work out which god you should be keeping happy at any one time. It would be a bit like being married to lots of different wives. You wouldn't have a hope of getting it right. Well, forget that, this is saying. This God made it all. The heavens and the earth. And putting those two opposite terms together like that, it's a lovely way of talking about everything. It's a bit like when we say we've searched for something high and low, which is really a way of saying we've looked everywhere in between as well. We've looked everywhere. When Moses, who Jesus said wrote Genesis, says God created the heavens and the earth, really he means God created the lot. Anything and everything in between as well. Of course, it's not just ancient views of creation that this challenges and corrects, is it? It's modern ones as well. Like that view that your life, this universe, it's just the product of chance, might just as easily never have happened. This says, this world is not an accident. God meant it to be here. You're not an accident. God meant you to be here. Or think about that other view that's increasingly popular today, that this world, this environment we live in, we've got to tiptoe around it because it is just the most important thing there is. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we can trash the world. Genesis 1 shows us that would be a very foolish thing to do, because if God made it, God will want us to give an account of how we've cared for it. But this does remind us, doesn't it, that the number one, the most fundamental reality we need to take into account is not this world, it's not this environment, it's the God who made it. He comes first. And the biggest question we face today is not how are we going to fix the environment, although we're right to think about that, perhaps. It's how can we be okay with the God who made it all? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Just 10 words in English, but it's hard to imagine any other 10-word sentences that are quite as profound, isn't it? After all, think of some of the implications of these 10 words. Here's one. It means God owns creation. He owns it. And it's kind of obvious, isn't it? He made it, so it belongs to him, all of it. Which means he gets to decide how it should be used. All of it. Including me and including you. Have you ever had that thing where you lend someone one of your most treasured possessions and you give them very strict instructions on how they're to care for it while they're looking after it, and then when it comes back to you, it's very clear they didn't take any notice of you at all and it's been completely trashed? I remember a few years ago now lending a friend one of my books, and I know that I do tend to be a bit possessive about my books. I have to keep reminding myself they're not sacred objects. And I had just about managed to steel myself for the fact that this book might possibly come back with the spine bent. It came back with a shopping list written on the back. I was outraged. What about when we take this creation, though, and completely ignore the will of the God who made it, and just do with it whatever we want? We have that thing in our culture, don't we, that says that basically people should be allowed to do whatever they want, provided everyone who is involved has had the chance to give informed consent. In other words, provided they're old enough and of sound enough mind to have decided they really do want to do that thing. And if that's the case, then it's perfectly okay, people say. Know that the Lord is God, Psalm 100 says. It is he who made us, and we're his. We're his people. Don't you think we should maybe ask what God thinks about what we should do? But then here's another implication of Genesis 1 verse 1. God understands everything. He owns everything and he understands everything too. And again, that stands to reason, doesn't it? No one understands something better than the person who made it. That's why when you get a new gadget, you have a quick skim through the quick start guide before you get going, at least if you've any sense you do. And when it starts to go wrong, you go to the online instructions, at least if you've any sense you do. Even if you think that you might be able to work out a way of making it work on your own, you'll have a look at what the manufacturer says, because you never know. There might be something about that product that you don't know that means what you think is a brilliant idea is actually a dreadful idea. We're so tempted, aren't we, to think of some of God's laws as if really they're just evidence that he's a massive spoil sport. What if instead they're expressions of the fact that quite naturally he understands his creation far, far better than we ever will? What if instead he's told us those things because actually he just longs for us to enjoy and get the best out of this world that he's made? It's like when the instructions for your new smartphone say not to be used in water. You could try using it in the shower. You'll have more fun with it if you don't. It's a couple of years now since we looked at the book of Job in the evening, Sundays at 7. Maybe you know the story of Job. Job was a very good man, we're told, and then he suffered dreadfully, really dreadfully. And it just didn't make sense to him. It all seemed so wrong for someone like him to suffer like that. And Job just longed to put God on the spot and ask God some questions about what was going on. And then right at the end of the book, God's voice comes thundering out of heaven. And suddenly we realize it's not God on the spot, it's Job. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? God asks. Brace yourself, I'll question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimension? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? How dare you think you know better than me? God is saying. Were we there when he made the world? He was, though. So he understands everything. And then finally, third implication of Genesis 1 verse 1 that we're going to look at today, God rules everything. He rules everything, not just in the sense of having the right to say how things should be, but in the sense of having the power to ensure that his will is done. After all, just have a look at the verse again, Genesis 1, verse 1. Who is there that can really challenge God or stand in the way of what he wants to do? How many categories of things does it say there were in the beginning? Just two. God and things he made. Not three, notice. Not God and things he made and then other evil powers lurking quietly in the background waiting to get in and spoil what God has done. Now again, don't get me wrong, there is such a thing as evil, and there are evil powers at work in this world that have set themselves against the Lord and what he wants to do. But where do they appear in Genesis 1? Somehow they're among the things God made. They must be, mustn't they? There's nowhere else for them to be. And that raises questions, doesn't it? How can God, therefore, not be held to blame for what they do? How can they be held responsible for what they do? They're good questions. They're questions for coffee afterwards. Let's talk about that then. But why does the Bible insist over and over again that one of the things God being God involves is him sovereignly controlling every last detail of this universe? The roll of a dice, the death of a sparrow, the will of a king. Because he made it all. And why does the Bible insist with such confidence and over again that nothing will be able to stand in the way of God completing his plan and bringing this creation he's made to the glorious end he intends for it? It's because it knows that there is nothing that can stand in his way, because he made everything that exists. Hear these words from Psalm 33. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. In other words, he's the creator. And then it goes on, the Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations, because he is the God who made it all. He made you. He made me. Do you really think anyone, let alone you or me, can stand against him and win? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which means he owns everything, he understands everything, and he rules everything. Of course, if we'd rather persuade ourselves that those things aren't true, that God doesn't own everything, that he doesn't understand anything, that he doesn't rule everything, well, I guess the way to start would be to go back and somehow try and undo or pour scorn on what we read about here, wouldn't it? And there are plenty of people doing their very best to do that. Think of Richard Dawkins, who flatly refuses to debate anyone who would call themselves a creationist. It's one thing, isn't it, to disagree with what someone else says. It's quite another to act as if they're not there because you think they're so stupid. Or think of Christopher Hitchens, who was by far my favourite high-profile atheist until, very sadly, he died of cancer at the end of last year. There still remain four irreducible objections to religious faith, he wrote in one of his last books. Objection number one, that it wholly misrepresents the origins of man and the cosmos. I'm not going to tell you what his other three reasons were. I don't want to give you ideas, but I don't think they were great either. Why is it that so many people today are just queuing up to laugh off what the Bible says about how it all began? And especially these first few chapters of Genesis. Could it be, at least partly, that it's because they've realized deep down that if they could just get rid of this idea that God made it all, it would leave us so much more free to do whatever we wanted. But what if this is true? Jesus took the start of Genesis very, very seriously indeed, which must be a sign that we ought to. And that's why we're going to look at it for these next few weeks. And actually, as we do so over these next few weeks, we're going to find that the opening chapters of Genesis help us to think much, much more clearly, even about some of those very sensitive issues we thought about right back at the beginning. And that may mean it's not going to be the most comfortable few weeks we've ever had. It'd be good, though, to pray, wouldn't it, that it would be a good few weeks. That the God who we read about here, the God who made everything, would help us to see the truth, to believe it, and to have the courage to follow where it leads. Just like Psalm 33 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be." Let's pray. Lord, we'll have 100 questions, 1,000,000 questions already as a result of looking at just this one verse. We do pray that where they're good questions, where they're honest questions, you would help us to find good, honest answers from your word, even over these next few weeks as we dig into this stuff in more detail. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who made everything, who owns everything, who understands everything, and who rules everything. You spoke and it came to be. So therefore, please help us to fear you and to revere you and to worship and follow you like you deserve. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.